Turn, we were in Revelation this morning. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I want to share with you one of those interesting paradoxes that the scripture that Christ loved to give. And John, who was the beloved disciple of Christ, seems to say the same type of thing. It's one of those things where you know that what's being said means something important, but you actually have to dig a little bit to get it. In 1 John chapter 5, look with me at verse number 12. The Apostle John says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Let's pray for a moment. Father, help me to be able to say that which is the truth, is important, that which will touch hearts. Help us to see the importance of the question of whether we are dead or alive, whether we have that life that you speak of here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been my goal through my ministry to try to achieve a balance in teaching, that a lot of men find a topic that they like and that's the thing that they preach ever after. I'm always looking to see the balance of things. I'm a doctrinal person. I'm a teacher at heart. I love just to set before you the things that God teaches for you to wonder at it and be amazed at it and so on. But I married a wife who has as her spiritual gift exhortation, and to her a message was only as good as the practical application. And I began to recognize that I could tell you, the way I was thinking is, well, I tell you what the truth is, and then you apply it, you know, however it works for you. But I realized, as she was explaining to me, not everybody has that automatic ability to see the practical application of things. And so good illustrations and practical applications ought to be made. So a balance in doctrine and practical application. I don't want to be the person that's always telling you what to do. I want to tell you what the Bible says and explain how that is lived in your life. There's another balance that I've tried to achieve. The one is the sovereignty of God, and the balancing thought is human responsibility. The sovereignty of God says God is in control of all things. And so there are some people that's all that they hold to. So their idea is to sit in the rocking chair and let God take care of things. But the Bible also speaks of human responsibility, and that is we are held accountable for what's being done. We have to say, yes, God is sovereign, the sovereign king, the ruler of all things. It never rains one drop without his control, and the wind blows exactly where he tells it to, sovereign God. But we are held accountable. And so, you know, the hyper-Calvinist tries to go sovereignty of God alone. The Arminian tries to go human responsibility alone. We're trying to show you how the Bible does that in balance. Today, I was thinking this message is a message that tries to balance the inner workings of grace with the outward object of faith. Let me explain that by saying that sometimes weaker Christians despair when they do not find their inner workings of repentance, their victory over sin, to be all that they could hope. And they begin to doubt whether there was any real work of grace. It is not that they are living in open sin. The Bible says those people have no right to claim to be saved. But this is where they just don't feel like it's enough. Their repentance is true, but maybe not as complete as they would like. Their victory over sin has been achieved in a measure. They're not what they used to be, but they're kind of stuck on this thing that I'm not what I ought to be. So the balance of what you see in your life comes by looking at your faith in Christ is the actual comfort of reassurance. In other words, don't look so much at where you are in your Christian life as you are looking at who has given you that eternal life. And I think that's the balance. Notice then in our verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It is a standard procedure in interpreting Scripture that if the literal sense makes sense, we seek no other sense. We let it say what it says. Well, this one does not make literal sense because it says that if you have the Son, then you're alive, but if you don't have the Son, you're dead. And we know that literal physical life and literal physical death are not being talked about here because there are unbelievers without that are not dead. And there are, of course, even believers will die physically. So we want to look at, by looking at the living here, we're going to look at the living and then we're going to look at the dead. But looking at the living, let's just look at the preliminary definitions here. Concerning life, life here speaks of spiritual life rather than physical life. Spiritual life is that life which will continue forever, eternal life. And the physical life refers just to the temporal life, the life that happens while we're alive on this earth. So the statement here is that if you have the Son, then eternal life, you have that, you see. Spiritual life is yours. But if you don't have that, you do not even have that life. You do not have that spiritual life at all. And I think another way of looking at this, not only spiritual life rather than physical life, but rather judicial life rather than the judgment of death. You can understand it if somebody was talking about psychics and they said, well, I know a man whose uncle knows the exact day he's going to die. Of course, the judge told him. So you understand it wasn't exactly a psychic thing. If a judge points the finger and says, you are guilty and you will die by lethal injection on such and such a date, that man could say, I'm a dead man. You see? Because judicially, the death has been ordered and he's under the authority, under the control of the judicial workings. So this life is actually the judge saying, you now have eternal life, or saying, you are condemned to death. So judicial life rather than the judgment of death. When he says, hath the Son, which is the characteristic of the one who has life, to have the Son, the word have, the idea of possessing, I have it, it's mine. So it is possessing the Son. Now there's only one way to do that. You can't buy him, he's not for sale. You can't work for him, he's not a prize. Rather, he must be received by faith alone. He comes as a gift of God, but must be taken by the hand of faith. And then it says, hath life. He that has the Son has life. He has it. It's not actually saying he will have it. We sometimes think that when a Christian dies, then he goes to eternal life. That's not quite accurate. If you don't have eternal life when you die, you don't go to it, you see. Rather, at the time that you are saved, you have been infused with eternal life. It is part of your very being at the time that you receive the Son. It doesn't say he will have it. It doesn't say he might have it. It is very clear he has it. Now, with the opposite emphasis then, the same things can be said for the dead. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. If you have not received him by faith, then you do not have life. It is not your present possession, and only in the future, if you choose Christ, will it show the difference. In John chapter 5, the Gospel of John now, chapter 5, verse 28, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The idea that Christ is that fountain of life. They have searched for the fountain of youth, you know, and so on. You imagine finding the very source, the very fountain, the very origin of life, and it is within a person. It is within Christ. And to have him is to have life. So he has life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves. You see, we have life, and we have to keep bucking it up. You know, we have to have a drink, and we have to have some food. We have to have sunlight. We have to have rest. All these things, or else we die. You see, but what if you had that life in yourself? Christ, with the woman at the well, said, "This well is just a pit that collects water, and so we can bring it up and so on." But he says, "The water that I will give you, that life that I offer, is like the artesian well that just keeps springing up automatically." And he says, from there, life will continue to spring out. So the life in himself is what he gives us. That's why it's eternal. It keeps springing up. It's ever new. It's ever a fountain that supplies again all the needs of life. We'll move from preliminary definitions then to the practical discussion. I want you to think about faith, that which allows you to receive Christ, the decision of faith is the evidence then of eternal life. He that hath the Son, having received him by faith, hath life, the eternal life. What is the proof of life? What is the proof of salvation? Well, in one sense, faith alone is proof of life. It is a living act. Faith is not a dead thing that I did it once and that's all I have to worry about it. Faith is something that once kindled stays alit. We can think of faith as the hand of the soul. If salvation is a gift paid for by the blood of Christ, offered by Christ to us, what is the hand that reaches out and takes that gift? It is, in fact, faith that is the hand. We are to receive Christ. We are to lay hold of him in faith. You see, the dead can't use their hand. Faith is that proof of life. We see also that faith is the eye of the soul. We are to look unto Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent, brazen serpent in the wilderness. They said, if you've been bit by the snake was a real snake and it was a real bite and so on. But for us in this day, we think of it as like the bite of the serpent Satan, and the death that they were having that was coming upon them was in fact like us, that the wages of sin is death. But Moses lifting up that brazen serpent, brass was the picture of judgment of sin, and so here was the serpent made out of brass, the serpent judged, but raised up. And he said, if you look to that, you will live. They didn't have to pay money to it. They didn't have to walk over to it. Just look and live. And Christ said that he was going to be like, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. So the eyes of the dead do not see. The very fact that you look to Christ for salvation indicates that you have that salvation. You say, well, my faith is awfully feeble. Yes, but the object of your faith is eternally strong. You see? That's the balance of that. That faith is the eye of the soul. Faith is also the mouth of the soul. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. Shown in the Lord's Supper, we symbolically partake of Christ, digest him within us. If we receive any strength from that food, it's not because we looked at it, we paid homage to it, it's because we took it in. And the dead do not feast. There are some rituals that put food in the mouth, but there is no eating when they are dead. I want you to think of the things that accompany faith. Faith itself is a proof of life, but the things that faith accompanies are also the proof of life. For instance, faith is related to repentance. As faith turns to look at God, repentance turns our back on our sin. We once were facing sin with our back to God. See, faith turns to look at God, and repentance turns our back on sin. So they are related. You can relate sickness to the going to the doctor, you see. The acts of repentance, then, are a proof of life. The thing is this, you can't turn your back on sin until you turn in faith to God. You may try, you see, but you can just imagine the difficulty looking at sin, focusing on sin, and then trying to turn my back on it at the same time. It's a back-breaking labor and never fully successful. So if you are able to turn away from sin, any sin, then it is a proof of life. It's like that first cry of a baby. That didn't make him alive, but it certainly was a proof of it. Repentance itself is a gift from God. Just like faith is a gift of God, repentance is a gift of God. We can thank God that we have that gift. We can turn our back on sin. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Acts 11, not only Israel, but the Gentiles are mentioned. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, when the Jews heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles hath granted repentance unto life. In Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God is giving it and leading you to it. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, minister is instructed in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So repentance, something linked with faith, if you have been able to do that, then I declare to you, you have the Son. You have life, because these are things that cannot happen without him. Faith is also related to prayer. Prayer is asking God in faith, believing. You see. Faith is part of prayer. Prayer, true prayer, is a part of faith. So when the Apostle Paul was first saved, it was said of him, behold, he prayeth. Before he had stood before others and mouthed words of prayer, but now he knew to whom he was speaking. Now he was actually communicating. There are many, many cults and false religions that are praying today, but they are not true prayers. because they are not accompanied by actual faith. And so, like the breath of a human being, breath is the proof of life. The person looks like he's dead, but that little mirror up there, the breath fogs it over. They say that we've still got life. Not only faith itself and faith's accompaniments, but also faith's achievements prove life. You say, I'm not the strongest Christian. Well, think about what you have achieved. One of the things, perhaps, would be godly peace. Godly peace. Job 27:10, Job says of the hypocrite, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? In Ezekiel 37, he pictures a valley of dry bones, men who had died long before. And, you know, if we stood there at that valley, we would say, this valley has peace. Just the peace of the dead, see. But we are not inspired to imitate that peace. Here is a peace without life. And no true peace will we accept until it is actually flowing through a living heart. So godly peace comes when you think about how now you recognize Christ as your Savior. You are at peace with God. But also godly fear. A lot of people I've talked to said, well, I'm just so afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin, that I can't be saved. Somebody told me a while back to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I did it. And so now I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I say, well, I believe that from the Scripture it's possible for somebody to commit the unpardonable sin. I'm not sure it's possible today, but it was possible at one time at least. But here's the thing. If you did, you wouldn't be worried about it. If you were completely away from God, what would you care? What brings that sensitivity to your heart? What makes you worry about it? You see, it is the fact that there is still the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming to you saying, this needs to be done. So godly fear. The awesome sense of God's power to judge for sin is a characteristic of the living, for the dead are insensitive. Let me share with you also then the doctrine of faith. The doctrine of faith gives evidence of eternal life. Just think about these three things. Faith is the mark of life. In the battlefields, the old battlefields, when the medics would come, they would look quickly to see at the bodies, and they would examine. They'd quickly call for carriers, or they put some sort of a paper or mark, or somehow mark the chest of the one who's still alive. So time wouldn't be wasted on the dead. But faith is that mark, you see. Faith is the mark, God's mark, that says there may be other signs that are absent. They may not be up and fighting the enemy right now, but there's still the heartbeat, and faith is that mark. Where there is faith, there is the mark of life. So you say, well, I've trusted Christ. Well, then I say, do not doubt that mark of life. Secondly, faith is the source of life. Is this hand alive? You say, well, let me look at its condition. Let me check its color. Let me check its covering and stuff. No, instead ask, is it vitally connected to the living head? Is it still there, see? Even if the hand was paralyzed, it would still be alive. It might not be acting in every way that it could, that others could. But faith is the vital link between Jesus Christ, the life-giving head, and us. And so it is the very source of life, faith alone. And thirdly, faith is the result of life. You've heard of the Black Hole of Calcutta, perhaps. In 1776, Europeans had been confined in this black dungeon there in Calcutta. And 146 Europeans were confined in there. And it was so close and so dark and so hot, and the circulation of air was so dank, that when they were liberated, all the bodies were brought out to the fresh air. But only 23 lived to welcome that breath. 23 out of 146. They brought them out, they offered them fresh air, but 123 had already died of the heat and lack of air. The gospel is offered as free as the air, but it is only those with faith who breathe it in. And those that are dead, the opportunity is there, but only the living breathe it. And let me say, finally, concerning the living, that the display of faith is evidence of eternal life. The display of faith. It is faith and not your memory of conversion. Some people forget their spiritual birthdays. I'm one who remembers the incident very well, but I can't tell you exactly. It was in the summer. It was at summer camp, but I can't tell you what day it was. Faith is the mark of eternal life, not the memory of your conversion. In fact, I'm a little concerned when the only reason a person thinks they're saved is because I went forward on June 23rd. Yeah, but what about your life right now? What's happening in your life right now, you see? The question is, were you deceived on, what did I say, June 23rd? Whatever that date was. You see how bad I am with dates. Were you deceived at that time? Or did you think that walking forward was what was going to save you? So it's not your memory of your conversion, though that's a good thing, that's an important thing. But that's not what proves your life. It is if you have faith now. Secondly, faith and not the knowledge of God. I, from time to time, pick up a book that is written about doctrine, written about the Bible, and it's written by a liberal who is an unsaved person. And I'm reading, saying, you don't understand because this letter wasn't written to you. You're reading somebody else's mail here. That's why you don't get it, you see. All the personal references are lost by these people. And yet they have a knowledge of God. And if knowledge of God were enough, then these people would be saved. But they lack the faith. And knowledge is wonderful. But there are many ignorant and dull-witted people that already stand in heaven before God. And many knowledgeable, educated, academic people who stand resisting God even unto their death. Also, it is faith and not the terrors of conviction. I'm a little disturbed at the preaching about repentance. While repentance is important, this preaching that I'm hearing is, unless you have been terrified about your sin, you're not really saved. Unless you have wrestled through the night with your sin, you're not really saved. And I say, where do you find that in the Scripture? You may find in the Scripture someone who was praying through the night and someone who was terrified about their sin. But nowhere is it said, be terrified to be saved. It is faith alone and not the terrors of conviction that sweat ran down your face and so now I know I'm saved. And finally, it is faith and not the raptures of fellowship with God. The whole charismatic movement is based on the idea that if you can have some ecstatic experience, some great seeming fellowship with God, then you must be saved. And yet, there are thousands who have been deceived in this thing, thinking, in fact, that they're saved because they can bark like a dog or roar like a lion or speak in tongues. And all of this is a psychological trick that, given to it, you could do it and I could do it if we were so inclined. No, rather it is faith and not the raptures of fellowship. So I say to you, are you feeling like maybe you're not the Christian you ought to be? Maybe those inward signs, those inward promptings, maybe they seem to have fallen away and leave you worried about your salvation, shaking perhaps in fear before God. Recognize at that point, if you have the staff to hold on to that is Jesus Christ and your faith in Him, that's all you need. That's enough. Let's look then at the dead. For he says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The spiritually dead are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are a moving corpse, the living dead, living physically, but spiritually dead. They are the zombie and the vampires of the movies. They seem to have life, but it is an illusion because it's so temporary. Notice with me then that the lack of faith is the evidence of eternal death. Nothing else is needed, just the lack of faith. Because the Bible explains to us that from God's point of view, the lack of faith does several things. First of all, it denies God. How could you claim to be saved if you deny God? In 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You will stand and call God a liar and claim to be saved? No, the lack of faith denies God, denies him to be who he says he is. Also, the lack of faith has made a decision. It has decided for darkness. It has decided for corruption. In John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There's no coincidence that the nightclubs are dark and gloomy places. It's not a place where they want everybody seeing their face. The scripture tells us that the lack of faith alone destroys all of our spiritual senses. For instance, the ears, Jeremiah 5:21, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Eyes again in Luke 6:39. And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? We saw a man leading a blind man today at the restaurant, and the man leading him had fully working eyesight, knew how to negotiate through the aisles and so on. You can lose your sense of touch, any sensitivity. Ephesians 4:17, 18, and 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. All right, the other Gentiles are not saved. So he says, you're saved, don't walk like they walk. Don't live like they live. He talks about those other Gentiles, the unsaved. He says, having the understanding darkened, there's the picture of the eyes not working, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, there is the benumbed mind, and being, then he says, because of the blindness of their heart. Now this word blindness actually means, from the original word, hardness, like the callousness on a hard man's hard-working hand. the blessing of calluses is that it builds up the hardness of your hands so that your hands aren't bruised and torn every time you do that hard work. But if the heart becomes calloused, then it becomes hard-hearted and it becomes insensitive. So he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so sin urges us on. The lack of faith actually causes our heart to become calloused. That's why sin is always progressive. You see, that's why when you sin, the next time you do that sin, you have to do a little more. It doesn't have the same kick that it did at the beginning. Then let me say also that the lack of faith proves eternal death. That's all that we need, is to not to do anything specially wrong, just not have faith. The lack of faith itself proves eternal death. A couple of things here. Religious rituals, they do not prove life. What faith was involved in the sprinkling of infants? Did the baby say, yes, I believe? You see? No, it was not a matter of faith. Some of the churches have a confirmation class. At the end, you are confirmed as something, but not as a Christian, because a class will not automatically make you a Christian. Also, stepping into our territory, immersion, being baptized under the water. You say, well, isn't that scriptural? Oh, yes, it is. And it has a great meaning when accompanied by faith. But you can go in a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner, because it is the lack of faith that proves eternal death. And then church authority. There are cults of all kinds that say that as long as we, the church, tell you you're saved, you are saved. But woe to you if we say you're not. If you don't give like you're supposed to, if you don't do as we tell you, then the church authority is not for you anymore. And they control people this way. Well, that is not the proof of life. They are all religious rituals of some kind or another. And it is not the proof of life. Listen to John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's just the lack of faith. So religious rituals do not prove life, and religious morality does not prove life. There is a pride that people have that says, look, it's all about me, and don't you dare get in my way or I'm going to step on you. And we say, well, those people are terrible, they're insensitive and so on. There's another kind of self-centered pride that says, you know, I've kept the law better than you did. I've done many wonderful things. There will be people at the judgment day that come before Christ and say, look at us, we've done many wonderful works in your name. We've cast out demons, we've done all kinds of things. But Jesus looks at them and finds there is no faith. And so he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. It is not a matter of your morality. In some cultures, they take a corpse and they decorate it beautifully, arranged by loving hands. But it is no more alive than it was when it was undecorated. Your body's home is the darkness of the grave, and your soul's home is the fire of hell. Because you lacked the the one thing, lack of faith. So turn to Jesus. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Your resting on Him makes it so. We weep for the physically dead. We are sad for the dying. But how little we care about the spiritually dead. What struggles we might attempt, what money might we spend to save a life? And yet, what will we do to save a soul? If today God were to say to us, as He said to one man who had the withered hand, He said, let it be unto you as your faith is. What if by a divine power our bodies were changed to agree with the condition of our soul right now? What would we look like? What would we see as we look around us? Well, the question is, we may be like that man on the battlefield that looks as much dead as the man with the chest blown out, but just enough life to put that mark on him. But let's move toward the balance, not only understanding that our salvation is ultimately and finally only upon the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, but then be encouraged as we see that we are growing step by step, day by day. Someone said it's the weed that grows up overnight, but then it's gone the next day. But the oak, oh, it takes a long time. Slow growth, season by season, and the roots going deep. It's a powerful strength, and that's the life that I want. That's the Christian life that I want. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we recognize that we're here tonight, either alive or dead. And if there is a question about our life, if there is in fact something that we see in us that seems so weak that perhaps it seems as though we're not alive at all, the real question is the heartbeat, is the breath still there? That is, do we have faith in Christ for our salvation? I ask that you might help us then to rest upon that fact, and upon that fact, begin to grow, begin to develop, begin to become what we ought to be, that the inward working of your grace, your strength in our life might be made manifest, but right now we're making sure that the foundation is there, that we have faith in Jesus Christ. For if we have the Son, we have life. With heads bowed and eyes closed, just before we finish the prayer, let me ask if you'd want me to pray for you, to say, Pastor, there is a concern, not absolutely sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I'd like to be sure, but I'm not sure. There are doubts. Then I say to you, there's one thing that you must do. That is, trust Jesus Christ for this salvation. Trust Him for it. Believe that He wants to give it to you and ask Him for it. And then in the strength of who He is, that source of life, He will give it to you. And your faith alone will prove that you have that eternal life. Is there anyone here that would like for me to pray for them concerning that? I'd like to know for sure. I'd like to know for sure. Father, we turn our hearts unto Thee, asking that the surety, the assurance of our salvation will be found in our deeds and in our life, but certainly, Father, at the heart of it, we are alive or dead based on our faith in Thee, whether we have the Son or not. Guide and direct us then to have this sense of balance between the inner workings of grace and the outward object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.